Good morning, everybody. I typically work at an evening service, so I'm used to saying good evening, but so far I've been 3 for 3. It's great to be here. It's wonderful to be back at Koinonia Church. My name is Craig Pagans. I'm one of the pastors at 10th Church in Vancouver, and this is my third time here. If I haven't met you yet, or if I've met you and you want to come say hi again and tell me what God's doing in your life, I'd love to chat with you after service. As Wilbur has already said, my wonderful wife is also here as well, so you're welcome to come chat with either of us. In the Bible, heaven is a complex reality. It's mentioned over 700 times, and as you're reading through the Bible, you'll probably figure out here it's talking about heaven in one way, but over here it seems to be talking about heaven in another way, both the word heaven and the idea of heaven. And we're doing a three-part series here at Koinonia on heaven. It's hope for the future, and it's hope for you now. And because it's such a complex reality, I asked Wilbur if it would be okay, and since you can't cover everything, even in three sermons, and certainly not in my own, if we could do a short teaching after the service on heaven. And he has graciously agreed. So we'll have a short period of time. So if you want to sneak out quickly, or you've got somewhere to go, feel free to run out. Otherwise, we'll still be ending at 12:30, our normal ending time. But if you're able to join us, we'll be doing a short teaching on a biblical foundation of heaven. And if we have time, I'm going to try and help us to have time, we'll do a question and response. So if you have some questions that come up as you're listening to the sermon or something else that you have about heaven, feel free to write those down or save them in the back of your mind. When you hear the word heaven, what comes to mind? When you hear the word heaven, what memories or images come to mind? For me, when I hear the word heaven, I think of this. This is a painting by Raphael, and I think of it because it was a painting that was in my house growing up. And it's kind of a weird painting to have in your house growing up. It's a bunch of bored baby angels. But this is kind of the image that we get about heaven, especially in our culture. Bunch of baby angels hanging out, maybe some of them playing harps. They've really got nothing to do, maybe praise God, and a bunch of fluffy white clouds behind them. Maybe you also have an image, if you don't think of baby angels, something like this. This is a painting by Giotto. It's very different than the last one. And this one always brings a smile to my face, because if you look right in the middle, it looks like the angels are doing yoga poses. So I think, man, they've got nothing to do. They're just doing yoga in heaven. This is great. But when we think of heaven, this is often what we think of, and this is especially what our culture thinks of. Some place that we go far, far away, full of fluffy white clouds, full of angels playing harps, singing to God. And maybe you've got so much free time, you're even doing yoga as well, you know, good pose. But in the Bible, heaven actually has very little to do with fluffy white clouds, that there's more to heaven than just going somewhere else. And this is what we're going to be exploring here today, because we're in a series, as I said, on heaven, where we've been looking at the hope of heaven, not only for the future, but what it has to do for our life today. And our passage is a great example because it's drawing on a number of different threads of what heaven means, not only the word heaven, but the idea heaven. What do we think the idea and the word of heaven means? And as we'll find out, heaven is not just a reality for later, a place that we go somewhere far, far off where we're going to hang out in the clouds. But in fact, it involves so much more. It's not just a place where we go, a disembodied place, but it's also a bodily place, a resurrection place, both a place where we find resurrection later and resurrection right now. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John 3, verses 1 through 16. And if you don't, you can follow along on the slides behind me. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that your words and you are eternal life. And you came to teach us more about this heavenly reality, this eternal life, this kingdom of God life that we need to be born again into. Lord, I thank you for the gift of John's gospel and the ways that you speak to us through there. And I pray for the work of your Spirit right now, that you would be not only working in our minds as we are thinking and learning, but moving in our hearts, transforming us into new people, into heavenly people, into a resurrected people. We pray this in your name. Amen. In the beginning of John 3, we're introduced to a new character, a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, we're told, is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. So he's a Pharisee, meaning that he's one of the religious elite of his day. It would be like being a PhD Bible scholar pastor in his day. Be like Wilbur also being a professor at Regent and a PhD student as well. He would have been one of the most religious, well-respected people. He would have memorized great portions of the Bible, probably the entire Psalms. I haven't memorized the Psalms, have you? No, neither of us have. But he would have memorized great portions of the Psalms. He would have also been well-respected for the way that he lived out the scriptures in his life, that he wasn't just someone who knew them, but he was someone who lived them out as well. And it says that he's also a ruler of the Jews as well. So he's not just a religious authority, but he's a civil authority as well, and likely a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a member not only of the religious elite, but someone who also had an impact, something to say about the way that Jewish life was lived. So if you were to give him a title in the ancient world, Nicodemus would kind of be the doctor, reverend, pastor, theologian, city councilor of the ancient world. He did a little bit of everything. He was incredibly well-respected, probably well-liked. He was the guy that boys wanted to grow up to become, and the kind of guy that mothers hoped their daughters would marry. He was really well-respected. And we're told that this Nicodemus visits Jesus at night. And it's likely the case that he visits Jesus at night because Jesus is starting to become known as a bit of a shady character, at least among the religious elites. That it's clear that Jesus is doing something really powerful, but his teachings, according to many of the Pharisees, aren't quite in line with what they teach. So Nicodemus risks quite a bit and sneaks out at night and visits Nicodemus. And sometime during their conversation, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That Nicodemus recognizes that the work that Jesus is doing is somehow from God. I mean, how could you do the miracles that he's doing unless God is with him? He's longing to know more of Jesus. Who is he? What is he doing? And Jesus recognized that Nicodemus has risked a lot. He's risking his reputation to come and visit Jesus. And he can tell that Nicodemus is longing for more. And so he takes their conversation one step deeper. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, or unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's clear from the rest of the conversation that Nicodemus has no idea what this born again means. He thinks it literally means, and maybe this is sarcastic, but he literally means jump back into his mother's womb and come out again. How can that possibly be? That's ridiculous. It's clear that Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus takes the rest of the conversation to help Nicodemus understand what this eternal life involves, what this kingdom of God life, what this born again life involves. What does it look like, and how do we get it? And Jesus will draw on two Old Testament references to help Nicodemus understand what it means and what it involves to be born again. Now, before we go into those two examples, you have to understand that Nicodemus' imagination is so different than our own. That yours and my imaginations have been shaped by branding, by pop culture, by advertisements. Let me prove it. If I say, "Just do it," what do you think of? Nike, thank you. Somebody says it. Great, Nike. And likely in the back of your imaginations, you think of the little swoosh, right? Okay. What if I sang, da-da-da-da-da, I'm loving it. McDonald's, all right. The engaged ones are up front. That's great. And what do you think of? What's the logo? The McDonald's yellow arches, of course. Our imaginations are shaped by advertising and by branding. That's the reality of the culture we live in. But the reality of the culture that Nicodemus lives in, especially being a Pharisee and someone who grew up around the scriptures, is very different. His imagination has been shaped by the Hebrew scriptures. That he grew up memorizing bits of scripture. He grew up learning the stories. He grew up seeing images of Jacob and all these patriarchs of Israel. His imagination has been shaped by the scriptures. And so when he hears a word or hears an image, his imagination is firing off to the different places in scripture where that word fit in. Whereas we think of McDonald's and Nike, he thinks of different places in scripture. And what we're going to seek to do together is to hear Jesus' words from John 3, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, afresh. That we bring so many ideas and preconceived notions of what Jesus is saying, and we're going to hear from Jesus, for some of us, in a brand new way. The way that hopefully Nicodemus would have heard them himself 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is going to draw on two images. The first one is of water and spirit. And the second one is a snake on a staff. What Jesus is going to show us is that eternal life, that this born-again life, involves a resurrection. Both a resurrection later and a resurrection right now. So let's look at the first of these images together. Explaining eternal life and what it means to be born again, Jesus says the following to Nicodemus. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." Now Nicodemus hears these words and his imagination is already firing. He's thinking of Genesis 1:2, when at the beginning of creation, it's God's spirit that's hovering over the waters. That Jesus seems to be talking something about creation and recreation. But likely no passage would have stood out to Nicodemus more than a passage from Ezekiel 36 and 37. And in Ezekiel 36, God is speaking a promise over Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And he says these words, "I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And then just after that, God leads Ezekiel into this valley of dead, dry bones. And he continues to speak promise and hope and prophecy over Israel. He says, I will cause my breath, my spirit, to enter you. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you. That for Nicodemus, when he hears water and spirit, he hears new life, recreation. But he also hears resurrection. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He believed in a day at the end of history when God would return, when he would pour out his spirit in a brand new way and raise all of our dead, dry, decomposed lives back to life. That God would regrow muscles on our arms and sinews, that he would put tissue back in our hearts and our minds, and that blood would once again flow through our bodies. As Nicodemus hears Jesus' words, what does it mean? What is this eternal life, this born-again life involve? It involves a resurrection. A bodily resurrection at the end of time, when God raises our dead, dry bones back to life. And for most of you, this is kind of a hard thing to imagine because it's so far off in the future. I look out and many of you are really young and probably in pretty good health. And the idea and the hope of resurrection, that's an idea for later. But if you've ever sat with someone who's at death's door, if you've ever sat with someone in a hospital bed just before they pass away, or you've ever counseled and walked with someone through a terminal illness, then you'll know the incredible hope that the resurrection has for them. And the way that they're able to live and see their life with great dignity and strength and bravery in ways that they couldn't have imagined otherwise. The way that the resurrection shapes our lives even today. About a month ago, I finished rereading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer was a German Christian living in the time of Hitler and the rise of the Third Reich. And sooner than most people, Bonhoeffer realized that Hitler wasn't who he promised he was. That he wasn't for the church. He was, in fact, against the church. He wasn't for Jesus because the only person who he was for himself. And so early on, Bonhoeffer got involved in resistance movements against Hitler and even got involved in a failed attempt to assassinate Hitler. And 4 years into the war, Hitler found out that Bonhoeffer was a part of it. And he was captured and taken to a number of prisons and concentration camps, where just before the end of the war, he was approached by his prison guard. And the prison guard opened the cell, said, "Come with me." He said the words that every prisoner dreaded, "Come with me." And at that moment, Bonhoeffer knew exactly what was about to happen. So he got up and he walked to the door, and before he left, he turned to his friend and his cellmate. He said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." That Bonhoeffer would a few minutes later be shot stone cold in the courtyard for his involvement in an attempt to assassinate Hitler. But it was because of the hope of the resurrection that Bonhoeffer was able to live with such bravery and was able to live according to his convictions, knowing that this life isn't the end. That he was given the strength to oppose even a man of incredible power who was incredibly threatening as Hitler, to stand up against him because he knew that this life was not the end. And that even the things that we do in this life have consequences for later. And that for those who follow God in this world, who have given their life to him and who follow Jesus, that there is more to come. That in fact, the best life is to come. And the hope of the resurrection isn't just a mere empty optimism based on this empty hope that we have in ourselves that something will happen later. But instead, the hope of the resurrection is based on a historical promise and a historical reality. Not only the promises that we find in Scripture, but historical reality that we celebrated last Sunday. The historical reality that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ raised to new life, proving that on the cross, he had indeed defeated death, darkness, and sin. And that just as he promises us new life, that we can see that he can fulfill that promise because he himself has been raised to new life. And J.A. Packer says it so well in a quote. He says, "Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty, guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. But Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his or her life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come." That we can say on the basis of God's own commitment and the reality of the resurrection that prove that Jesus has the power to raise not only himself back to life, but us too. That we can throw ourselves on the promise that there is so much good that is to come. That not just a life now, but a resurrected life in the future. That Jesus was telling Nicodemus, teaching him through the image of water and spirit, that eternal life that he needs to be born into involves a resurrection. Involves a resurrection in the future when his body, his dead, dry bones, his decomposed flesh would rise again to new life. And then Jesus evokes a second image. This one from Numbers 21. It's one of the most obscure passages in the Bible. Here's what it says, or here's what Jesus says. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." If you have any idea where this passage comes from and the context of it, good for you, because it is an incredibly obscure passage, one that probably spoke to Nicodemus, but doesn't speak to many of us today. But let me set up the passage for you. As I said, the passage is from Numbers 21, and the people of Israel have been wandering through the wilderness. And they're attacked by a group of poisonous snakes, and they're dying en masse. And the people are desperate for a solution. They're desperate for a way out of death. They long for more of life right now, and they don't know what to do. And so they turn to Moses. They say, "Moses, we're desperate. Appeal to God on our behalf and help us to find a way out of this desperate situation." And so God does it. Moses does it. He goes to God. He says, "God, help us find a way out of this desperate situation. We long for more of life right now." And God does. And he does one of the strangest things I've ever heard, not just in the Bible, things I've ever heard. He tells Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it on top of a staff and then to raise it up, and that if the people look to the bronze snake at the top of the staff, that they'll be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just been bitten by a poisonous snake and I was in a desperate situation looking for a solution and somebody told me to look at a bronze snake on the top of a staff, I'd be looking for other options. My wife's a medical student. I'd probably be asking her, "Hey, are there some remedies to this poisonous snake?" And hopefully she would know one. She might not, but hopefully she would. Nope, probably I'd be in trouble. But this is exactly what God does. He gives Israel a way out of their desperate situation. And they look on this snake, and even Bible scholars who have spent years studying the context of this passage don't quite know why a snake. It's an obscure, weird reference, especially when you think about the snake in the Garden of Eden. They don't quite know Why a snake? But the point of the passage is crystal clear. God provides a way through their desperate situation to provide more life for the people, not just later, but right now. That the people in their desperation are longing for more life right now, and God provides a way. Now, one commentator says that if you had interviewed one of the survivors who had looked upon the snake afterwards and said, "How do you feel?" that they likely would have said, "It feels like I have been born again. It feels like I have been given a new life." I think that's right. I think that's right. I've been walking with a friend for a number of years, someone who I'm really close to, and they've been walking through the possibility of an illness. And recently they got some good news back that a test had come back negative. And I asked them, "How do you feel?" And they said almost these same words: "Feels like I've been given a new life. Feels like I've been given a new life right now. And I want to live up, take in as much of life as I can because I've been given this new life." Those of you who have grown up in the church, I think, really struggle to recognize that resurrection doesn't just have something to do with us later. It's not just a future reality, but it's a reality that's available to you right now. That resurrection doesn't just involve a new life later. It involves new resurrection life right now. And I think deep inside we all know this, because we all long for a better life right now. We long for better relationships with our parents, with our spouse, with our friends. We have different areas of struggle of sin, and we know that they are stealing life from us today. A number of years ago, I was walking with a group who walked with people through areas of struggle and sin, and especially relational and sexual sin. And as I was walking with them, I heard so many stories of people who said, "I long for more of life right now. That this area of sin is stealing life from me today." One man who was at risk of losing his job. And one man who was at risk of losing his family. And the one thing that people who have addictions get better than most of us is that we all have areas of our life that are stealing life from us today, that are keeping us in slavery and bondage, and keeping us from living the life that we really long to live, the life that we think this world should contain, a fuller life, a more abundant life, life with more joyful relationships, more joyful friendships, a better marriage, a better job. We long for more better, more abundant life, not just later, but we long for more of life right now. And part of what Jesus is telling us is that this new born again life doesn't just involve something later, but involves a reality right now. And perhaps no one throughout the Christian tradition understands this better, maybe other than Jesus, than Augustine. Augustine was a Christian bishop living in the 4th century, about 300-400 years after Jesus. And he was living in North Africa. And as a young man, he had a deep struggle with sin and temptation and was incredibly promiscuous. But he also longed for God and for God to transform him from the inside out. And one day he wrote in his journal, which we have today, in a book called The Confessions, he said the following. He said, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." That he wanted to be a pure, transformed person, but he also wanted to engage in the areas of sin. That he longed for God to make him new, but there was a part of him that also didn't want that. That also wanted to engage in that area of sin too. But as we find out, God breaks into his life in a new, powerful way, begins to transform and resurrect him from the inside out, and Augustine becomes a different kind of person. So much so that one day later, he's walking down the street and he runs into a woman with whom he'd had relations with many years before. And he's with some of his monk friends, and him and this woman are having a conversation, and the two of them go their own ways. And the woman walks away thinking, I don't think that Augustine realizes who I am. There was nothing in his conversation or tone to even indicate that he knew me. And so she turns back to Augustine, and she says, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine turns back to her and says, yes, but it is not I. That Augustine knows it's the same person that was there in a relationship with her before, but it's a brand new, transformed, resurrected person right now. That even though he's the same Augustine, that God has done something so powerful to transform him that it's Augustine, but it's not the same Augustine. It is not I. This is the reality that we point to in baptism. Not just of a future hope, but of a hope right now. You are dead to sin. You are dead to death. And you are raised to new life, not just later, but right now. You are not just raised to new life later, but in your baptism, you are raised to a new life right now. And this is the reality that Paul points to in Colossians 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, not just will be raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, and if you have given your life to Jesus, allowed him to fill him with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you are following him, you have been promised the same resurrection that Paul is pointing to here. Not just a resurrection later, but a resurrection right now. On the cross, Jesus defeated the powers of sin and death and darkness, and being raised to new life shows and promises that this resurrection life is available to all of you. Not just later, new life right now. Do you believe that? And this is why the gospel writer John then interrupts the story. And up to now, it had been Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus, Nicodemus, Jesus, Nicodemus. But the gospel writer John comes and interjects with what is today perhaps the most famous line in Scripture. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If you know what that word eternal life means in the Greek, it not only means life forever, but it means abundant life. Abundant life later, but abundant life right now. The promise of the resurrection is not just a resurrection later, but a resurrection life right now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has the power to restore and resurrect your relationships? Do you believe that God has the power to restore and resurrect your broken heart, your broken lives, areas of deep sin and darkness that exist within you? Do you believe that he has the power to give your marriage more life or to resurrect it if it feels like it's dying? Do you believe that? That is a great part of the promise of the resurrection, is that God not only promises new life later, that he will resurrect your dead, dry bones, but that he can resurrect your marriage, your friendships, your heart, areas of sin, death, and brokenness that you experience every day and where you feel they are stealing life from you. Do you believe that? It's a promise that God makes to you, not that you will never sin again, but that the areas that you are held in slavery and in bondage, where you feel like they are stealing life from you, the areas where you long for more of life right now, that God can resurrect those lives, can resurrect those areas, not just later, but right now. Where do you long for new resurrection life? Where do you long for God to restore your relationships, your heart, your brokenness, your sin? Where do you long for God to resurrect you, to bring you more joy, more life? If you identify a little bit with Nicodemus, you're a religious insider, someone who grew up around the church, around the scriptures, you get the promise of eternal life later, but you long for more of life right now, then I invite you in a minute to pray with me as I pray for the Spirit to fill you with his life and to bring a resurrection in you right now, to restore your relationships and your heart. And if you're new to this whole church thing, but you long for more life, life later and life now, then even if it's for the first time, I invite you to pray with me, to invite the life of Jesus to fill you, to give you this new life, new abundant life, new eternal life, both later and right now. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with your life through your Holy Spirit, God. That for those of us who've grown up around you in church, God, that we would feel the power of your presence and your resurrection in us today. For those of us who are brand new to this whole church thing, exploring, who are intrigued by you, but not quite sure if they're all in, Lord, I pray that you would touch them in their hearts and their minds today, God, and that they could call out for the first time, I believe in Jesus, and give themselves to you. That they could not only know the truth and power of the resurrection later, but of a resurrected life right now, Jesus. We pray that you would do these things because you've already done them in and through Jesus. And because they've happened through Jesus, they too can and will happen in us. Amen.
Let us rise. Let us focus on Jesus, what he has done for us. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands and feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. Break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trample dead, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Yeah, let's praise his name. Oh, praise the name. Oh, praise his name.
robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise his name. Let's praise his name. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless day we will sing.
Jesus promised the church, and he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are you who keeps your heart pure and lives faithfully to the Lord, so that you may have the right to the tree of life, the tree of life, and that you may enter into God's eternal presence." Amen. Be sent to the world. In the very last day, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will falling, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather the saints from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's us. That's our call. But concerning that day, if you are wondering, concerning that hour, if you are wondering, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. So what does that mean? Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, and as he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. He could come in the evening, he could come at midnight, he could come at dawn, or he could come in the morning. When he comes, you don't want him to find you asleep, do you? So what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake and be ready to meet him. Amen. This is the end of the worship service. Pastor Craig will now hold a short teaching session. So if you are interested in hearing more about eternal life and heaven, please do stay. We will end, we'll wrap up everything by 12:30. But if you need to leave now, please feel free to do so.
I want to leave time for questions, so I'm going to jump in pretty quick. If you're wanting to leave, just head out, no problem. If halfway through you head out, no worries. This is the end of the service, so it's no worries at all if you want to head out. If we could get, oh, perfect, you've already got it, great. So here's what I'm hoping to do, and we've got just under 20 minutes, so about 15 minutes, is I'm going to quickly run through a biblical framework for heaven, so that you can get a better understanding of what are those some of those different threads that the Bible pulls on in their understanding of the word heaven, but also the image, the idea of heaven, of eternal life, of this born-again life that Jesus talks about. And then I'm going to try and leave about 5 minutes for questions. So if you've got something, there won't be a microphone, so you'll just have to kind of yell it out. But that's what we're going to do together. So when you think of heaven, as I said in the sermon, probably most of us think of something like this. You know, this place where there's this angel taking it easy in heaven. And the hope for us, at least as many of our culture feel it, is this is a place to kind of kick back and relax. It's a, you know, an eternal reclining chair, a bed with fluffy white clouds. And if you look in scripture, some of us will think maybe too it'll involve some eternal singing with God. But heaven involves more in the scriptures than just fluffy white clouds and singing babies. It involves so much more. The word heaven in scripture primarily involves, well, many images, but two words. And right here. In the Hebrew, it's the top one. It's shamayim. So you read it from the left to the right. Shamayim. And in the Greek, it's uranos. Uranos. If you want to practice it, you can practice it in your head. Don't have time. But in Scripture, the word heaven is used over 700 times. And that's just the words themselves. On top of all of those direct references, it has these indirect references to what we consider heaven, some form of eternal new life. That makes over 700 references. You can imagine that they cover a large number of topics. So here we have some of those different topics right here. So what is heaven in Scripture? It's God's kingdom. Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven breaking in, which the other gospel writers called the kingdom of God. It's the place where we're blessed, Ephesians 1, blessed in the heavenlies. It involves a present reality. That's what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven coming. It's a place of the eternal. That would be John 3, and a place of hope, also John 3. It's a part of creation, Genesis 1. God creates the heavens and the earth. It's a place involving a future reality, Revelation 21, where heaven and earth will be reunited. One of the major references, especially in the Hebrew scriptures and the Psalms, is heaven involves the sky, that they thought metaphorically and probably actually that God existed in the sky, that we have been to the moon and been into space. They had a different conception of reality in the world than we did. They thought that probably God lived somewhere up above. He didn't live below, but maybe he lives in the sky. So often when they're referring to heaven, they're literally talking about the sky, a place above, which is one of the main reasons that one of our primary images for heaven is a place of fluffy white clouds and angels in the sky. It's a place where Christ ascended, and it involves clouds. Another main image is it's a garden. It involves a garden. This is what Jesus says to the man on the cross beside him when he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Greek word paradise is an image back to Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, the garden. Paradise is referring to a garden. So these are some of the different ways that heaven is referred to and used throughout Scripture. Now, if you've kind of hung around me long enough, which my wife has, you'll know that I'm a big fan of something called the Bible Project. And if you haven't been introduced to them yet, they have videos and all the books of the Bible and some major themes. And heaven and earth is a major theme that they cover. And one of the founders' name is Tim Mackey, who, when I was practicing this morning, kind of interjected, and my wife said, "Who you love," which is true, because he's just a brilliant thinker and who helps us to get deeper into the Scriptures. But something that he says is, even though the Bible involves all these different understandings of what heaven is, it's really drawn together by one major thread, and that involves God's space. That heaven is God's space, and often it's God himself breaking into our space. So heaven has to do with God's space on its own, but the amazing thing about how the Bible refers to heaven is that it also refers to God's space as breaking into our space. And the way that heaven and we tend to put this together is we tend to think of time. That's totally fine. We tend to think of heaven now, so Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. That heaven is breaking in right now because Jesus is at hand. That God's space, God's own person, is breaking into our current reality. And then we think of heaven as a place we go later. And then we think of the final place that we go to the resurrection. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull the three of these apart, and we're going to kind of make sense of them as heaven being now, involving this life, involving the afterlife, and the afterlife. And we're going to do this in the next 3 minutes. Next slide. Okay. So heaven during life. Where do we get this in the Bible? Primarily in Matthew's gospel. This is what happens when Jesus breaks into the story. That the heavens, that God's space is literally breaking into the present because God showed up. That God's literal space has broken into our space. And when God's space breaks into our space, into our lives, amazing things begin to happen. Healings, resurrections, demons are cast out. We see God's presence at work in our space. Other places we find this is in John's gospel. And if you're looking for another Bible reference, Philippians 3, 20 through 21, which I'll read. It refers to our citizenship being in heaven, that it's a current reality that when we give our life to Christ, that we have a citizenship that is with him right now. The next way we look at it, it involves the way that most of us in culture and often in the church think about it. This kind of heavenly, cloudy, fluffy white cloud area, which is heaven, afterlife. Where do we go when we die? Where do we go before the final resurrection? What happens to us? Well, something happens, because when Jesus is on the cross, he turns to the criminal beside him and says, today, after you die, you will be with me in paradise, referring back to the garden. The place where God and humanity were in perfect relationship with one another. Another passage is, again, John's gospel, but also 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we will have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. That when we die, that before the resurrection happens, we are taken somewhere, given a new life, a new space. We don't know if it'll involve fluffy white clouds. We don't know if it'll involve angels singing on harps. This is the part of heaven that we actually know the least about from Scripture. And it's kind of ironic that we actually spend, in churches and outside, most of our time here, because it's the part that we know the least about. Now, these first two, heaven during life and heaven after life, are themselves gifts from God. To reunite our relationship with him, to reunite our relationship with ourselves, with the world, and with others around us. It's about reconciling primarily relationships between God and with us. And it's a grace because God not only wants to break into our lives right now, but God wants us in eternity with him, that he longs for us to continue to have life with him, that it's a gift that we receive through Christ, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is why faith and the Spirit are so important. But these first two ideas of heaven are incomplete on their own, because they're pointing to one other part of heaven, which will happen in the end of history, which we talked about here today in the sermon, and that is heaven after afterlife. It's the resurrection. That heaven is ultimately incomplete without this final understanding of heaven. So when you think of heaven, rather than thinking of just some far-off, fluffy white cloud place that we go when we die, that's true. There will be somewhere where we will be with Christ when we immediately die, though we don't know what it is. But ultimately, the final hope, the greatest hope that we have as Christians, is that we will be given a new resurrected life in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will come and restore the earth that we have like the Garden of Eden. And we will live in transformed relationships with our brothers and sisters, with God, with ourselves, and with the earth. That's it. I wanted to leave some time for you guys to ask some questions, so I rushed through a lot of material really quickly. So I'm going to jump in. You can ask myself some questions, or I'm sure Wilbur would be happy to answer something if you want to ask him as well. Questions on heaven? Yep. Yep. Yeah, so if you go, so one of the best places to look for that would be Genesis, the Garden of Eden, that they're given two places. One, they're given a job of stewardship. So they're told to work in the garden. They're told to be productive with their lives. They're told to make food, to build culture, to build lives with each other, that Adam and Eve are in relationship with each other and with the world. But another place to look is with God's promise in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that God tells Abraham that he is going to bless them to be a blessing, that part of the covenant promise in our relationship is not just to receive the blessing of God, but to receive that blessing and to respond by offering that blessing to others. Part of our job is to actually bless the world. That's a part of our job in the world. And it's actually when we forget to bless others that we actually fracture our relationship with God. So that's a really quick response. You guys just, there we go, okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I became a Christian when I was 20 years old, and I didn't become a Christian because I thought the idea of heaven was appealing. So actually I didn't think about it for a long time. It's actually been probably in the last 3 years, but especially the last year, where I've putting together these different aspects of heaven and what it involves, that it's not just, for me, heaven was this far-off ethereal space that really had to do with a later time, didn't really have to do with me right now. But recognizing, especially the ways that Jesus in his gospel, in Matthew's gospel, talks about heaven breaking into our reality right now, began to reshape my understanding of what I should expect from God right now. Should I just be expecting God to pour out his life, to resurrect me, to give me new life later? Or should I also be expecting him to be giving me new life right now? That he was not only breaking in, healing lepers and people who were sick, resurrecting people from the dead back then, but he longs to bring new life to defeat the powers of death and darkness that exist within all of us, even today. That's not just a far-off future reality, but it's a reality in my marriage, to long for new life every day to come into it and for God to continue to bring joy to my marriage, into my work, into my life, into my relationships. So that's especially in the last year. Yeah. One or two more questions? Here, we got two other people behind you, and then, yep. Yeah. Yeah. So I find that's why talking about God's space is really helpful. Because when we say heaven, it's hard for our imaginations to get outside of later. Fluffy white clouds, angels singing with harps. It's hard for our imaginations to break out of that. But when you begin to talk about, with not only kids, but people, about God's space breaking in, and God's space uniting with our space in the future, like, we're brought to a place where we're told that Christ is right now. That's what heaven is, after life. That God also is doing that right now. He is breaking into our world right now, bringing heaven, bringing himself, bringing God's space even to our life and our world right now. And that's actually a great learning for them to ask, what do you think it would mean for you for heaven to break into your life, for Jesus to break into you? Where are the areas where you long for God to resurrect you right now? Kids are a lot smarter than we give them credit for, and they put things together. So I find talking about God's space is a way to get around our preconceived notions of what we expect for heaven. Is that helpful? Okay. There's a question behind. You have to be loud. You're way at the back. So Wilbur gave a great response to that. We just don't know. We just don't know. Jesus says that he himself doesn't know. So I have no clue. I'm guessing you're referring to heaven as the final resurrection heaven. When is resurrection coming? I have no idea. I have no idea. But heaven is also right in front of you. God working and breaking into your life right now, and the gift of going with Christ even when you pass through this world. When you pass, you slip through this world to be with Christ, wherever he is, and in whatever way that looks like. Whether it involves fluffy clouds and angels, I don't know. Probably not. But we don't know. Yeah. Well, yeah. Last question. Sure, yeah. Sure. What do you mean by heaven? Okay, white fluffy clouds. That's how we usually use it. Yep, okay.
So I have like lots of friends who are atheists, mm-hmm. like different religions.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, since we all know that we're going to heaven, and like not in a bad way, like they're going to hell, right?
Sure.
Like, do we have feelings in heaven that, oh, my friend is in hell and we feel bad for them?
I have no idea. Yeah, that's a great question. I think in the resurrection that our emotions won't be taken away. That we will fully come to life, not only with our minds and our bodies, but with our hearts as well. So we're also told that there won't be any sorrow in heaven as well. That being the case, what we do know is that Christ is ultimately the one. He's the door. He's the door to the gate to the pen, the shepherd pen. And that the way to life, because heaven isn't just a space that we go, it's not, you know, a gate and there's a gatekeeper. Ultimately, heaven is about Christ himself. That people who don't want Christ or reject Christ, it's all about Christ. That in the end, it's about God's presence, it's about his life later. If you reject Christ now, you might reject Christ later. I don't know what's going to happen. We just don't know. There's a lot of stuff that we don't know about what will happen in final judgment. That's what's going to be preaching about next week, and I'm glad you guys are, it's an important part of our understanding about heaven. But we just don't know. I think that our emotions will still be alive and intact in that final resurrected life, but we're also told that we won't feel sorrow, so I don't quite know how that works together. Maybe that'll be touched on next week. Yeah. Thank you, everybody.